Thank you, Ms. Shara. I want to share with you a story from my country. The year is 1857, and there's a gentleman by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, who's a young businessman at the time in the city of New York. And he had developed such a burden over the spiritual condition of his city and the world around him that he found himself on one afternoon in 1857 in the back room of a Dutch Reformed church in the middle of New York City, on his knees just weeping before God. And in that broken prayer meeting that he has with the Lord, where he's just alone with God, God birthed in him an idea. And the idea was that God put on his heart to begin a weekly prayer meeting, and he decided he would invite men and women and whoever wanted to come on noon on Wednesdays, and for an hour that they would just simply pray with a burden over the spiritual condition of the world in which they lived in that day. He printed up brochures and he printed up flyers and he advertised the date and the time and the place. And on that brochure, he put this on there. He said, "Come when you can, leave when you must." And so he passed out hundreds of those flyers over the other time. And on September the 23rd of that year, that Wednesday at noon in 1857, with all the excitement and all the anticipation that had grown in his heart, he walked into that room just before noon with all this excitement about what God was going to do. And when the clock struck noon, Jeremiah Lamphere was all by himself in that room. Nobody had come. And I hate to say it, but oh me, Greg, of little faith, maybe you of oh little faith, at that moment, we had probably maybe decided, maybe I didn't hear God so clearly, and maybe we need to cancel this and do something else. But Lamphere was so certain that God had spoken that he began to kneel right there in that moment, and he began to pray. But about a half an hour later, after he'd been praying, he heard someone coming up the steps of the church there in that room. And 10 minutes later, someone else showed up. 5 minutes later, so another person. And by the end of the hour, there was a whopping 6 people in that room praying that day. And so again, I have to admit, that would probably have been a point where I would have said, maybe we need to do something. Let's go back to the drawing board. But they didn't stop. The next week, 20 people came. By the third week, there were 40 men and women gathered in that room crying out to God for an awakening in their city. And by January of 1858, 3 months later, they were having to meet simultaneously in 3 different floors of that church building to contain all the people who were crying out to God for a movement. By March, 6 months later, 6,000 people were gathering every day in New York City. But it didn't stop there. There were also 6,000 people gathering in Pittsburgh. There were 2,000 people gathering in Chicago, 4,000 people gathering in Philadelphia. Meetings were being held in Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Cincinnati, New Orleans, and Mobile, Alabama. By May of 1858, 50,000 people had trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior in New York City alone. One newspaper in the New England area reported that there were several entire towns in New England, the New England states, where every person that was over the age of 18 had come to Jesus Christ and were born again into a relationship with Christ. Whole cities were coming to faith. It was estimated that for a period of about 3 or 4 months, 50,000 people a week were accepting Christ across the United States of America. And at that time, the United States had a population of about 30 million people. And by early 1859, 18 months from that very first prayer meeting where Lamphere gathered by himself to pray, historians and scholars estimate that over 1 million people in the U.S. had been born again into a relationship with God in those 18 months. 1 million people. Now you're saying, stranger, why are you telling me this story? Right? You're thinking that. Why is it so significant? Why is it so significant? From 1857 to 1859 is the last undeniable sweeping movement of God that swept across the United States. It's been 164 years since God moved in our nation that began in what is called the Fulton Street Revival, because that's where that building sat in New York City. But ultimately, it became known in the history books as the Third Great Awakening. Now, there have been some movements of God in our country that some people want to put on par with that, but most historians and scholars don't agree on any of those. The last real movement of God that's undeniable that we can point to across America happened in 1857 to 1859. I don't know where you are today, and I can't speak for you today. And I don't know what you came in here this morning with that's on your heart, the burden that's on your heart, but I long for a move of God. I long for that. And I want it to start in my life, right? I want it to start in my life. I don't know about you, but I want it to start with me. And I want to ask the question this morning, has God brought you to a place of real desperation this morning? In some areas, I know that I've taken God for granted. And all of us need to be brought to a place where we see God move, whatever the cost, whatever we have to give up, whatever the sacrifice is required. Like you, I want to see God move in my family. I've read about it in the history books. I've read about it in the Bible. We read about those great movements of God, but I want my kids to see God. I want them to see it. I've not seen a movement like that. When your kids and your children see that and they taste a move of God, there may be temptations and things that come along, but once you've tasted a move of God, you'll be back, because nothing else will satisfy you in your life. Nothing. I want to see God people move in the city that I live in. You want to see God move in the city that you live in, right? You want to see that. You want to hear people say about you and about your church, where's God going to be on Sunday? It's where those people are together, gathering together. God choosing to work in supernatural and even unexplainable ways. But it's even bigger than just one church or two churches, as we've mentioned this morning. I want God to move in churches all over my country and all over your country. Wouldn't it be just like God to do something in churches all over our country that not one church could take credit for it? We'd all have to sit back and say, man, God is doing something. So just look around the world. Just read the headlines of the world. And we read those things, and there's racial tension like I've never witnessed in decades. Economic instability on a global scale. Moral collapse that's right in front of us and right in front of our eyes. There's violence. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. And listen to me. It's time that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, stop talking about politics and political movements and start getting broken over the hurt and pain of a world without Jesus. Politics is not our answer. The answer is not coming out of Washington, D.C. for us. It's not coming out of London for you. I don't care which side of the aisle that you find yourself. Our answer is not in electing a new leader. Our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. Because when the gospel of Jesus Christ takes over a city, it changes people from the inside out. I heard an African-American pastor say this: we don't have a skin problem in America, we have a sin problem. And if we'll all deal with the sin problem, then the power of the gospel, the skin problem, will take care of itself. Oh, that we would get the heart of the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, oh, would you rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your visit. So let me give you some good news this morning. I'm not just talking about something that's a pie in the sky. I'm not talking about just some theory today. God desires to move through his people. So when you cry out for this, when we set our hearts on this, we're setting our hearts on that which God has his heart set on as well. And in the opening opening of the book of Acts that Shara just read for us just a moment ago, we read about the beginning of a movement just like that. And we must align ourselves in obedience with the characteristics that we see coming out of Acts chapter 1. But here's the caveat. You and I, we cannot manipulate God. There are a lot of people who try to manipulate God, but we cannot do that. But we can be ready when God so chooses to move. Are you ready? Right? Are you ready? So we're going to unpack some of these verses this morning, and we're going to unpack a principle. When God moves, his people get desperate. And so let me set this up, what we just read in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has already lived his 33 years on earth. His 3.5 years of public ministry are finished. He's already died on the cross. He's been buried. He's risen from the dead. For 40 days, he's been appearing to his disciples. And we pick up at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he speaks to his disciples. And the word of God says in Acts 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this is what he's just saying. He's saying, I'm about to move. I'm about to do something. He's not here saying that you're about to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. You've already been indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. That's what salvation is. The Spirit of God coming to live within us, bringing new life. That's what salvation is. What he's describing here is that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the first time in human history, was about to empower his body, the church, the local New Testament church, for the accomplishment of the very mission that Christ came to accomplish. And look what he says next. "And you will be my witnesses." He says, I'm about to move through the power of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to move around you. I'm not going to move over you. I'm going to move through you into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Then skip down to verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," is what it says there, near Jerusalem. Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I want to show you this morning two characteristics of their desperation that we see in this. And I hope that it's something that resonates with all of us this morning. First is this, is what we see here is that there was an attitude of desperation. They had a passion for God to move. I don't know if you heard it there in verse 14, but this is a very radical statement about these believers. At this point in the life of the church, there's only about 120 believers. And if we read on in this chapter, they gather in the upper room. And listen to what it says about them in verse 14. "All these with one accord." That word "all" means all, right? All, the totality, every single one of them, all of them had one accord and one mind. It means that they had one passion. And what the Bible is saying here about this group of people is that they had all together, every single one of them. They heard God speak and they heard God say, "Hey, I'm about to move and I'm going to move through every one of you." Now, I must confess, and maybe you're with me today, that I've never been a part of a church that way. I've never been a church where every single person had wrapped their hearts and around a movement of Almighty God. I've been in churches where there's a passion, right? The problem is that we're all passionate about different things. One person is passionate about this one particular program or ministry, or somebody else is passionate about this particular style of or area of ministry. Somebody else is passionate about reaching this particular group of people. Somebody else is passionate about reaching out to this particular segment of society. And you see, we all have different passions. Instead of what happened in here being united, it divides us and it begins to pull us apart. And here's what the Bible says about these people. They came together. And basically what they are saying is, "Hey, I don't care what I have to sacrifice. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what preferences I have to lay to the side. I don't care what I have to yield. I don't care what God has to do in me. God said he is going to move. God said he wants to move through us. I'm in, whatever it takes. I'm in." Sad reality is, the bad news for us, particularly in America, I can't say speak for you, We are so content with our comfortable lives and our creative, contemporary, make-me-feel-better worship experiences that we have no attitude of desperation anymore. There's no passion to see God move in our lives, in our churches, in our society, and even in our world. Friends, I ask you this morning, do you have that whatever it takes mentality? Is that part of your vocabulary? Again, the sad reality for our church is because of the system and structure and the order, we can operate from week to week to week, and we might not even notice that God's not even there because we're good at doing church. There's an episode in the life of Jesus that we read about in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and this is what it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." They're talking about Jesus here, and here's what happened. Jesus showed up, and everybody else showed up. It was that simple. What draws people today is the presence of Jesus. And as one pastor said, unfortunately, we've settled today for substitutes or a cheap counterfeit for his presence and his word. We attempt to use creativity, methodology, felt needs, manipulation, and so much more when all we really need is the presence of Jesus and the power of his word. And when the people in our churches know the presence of Jesus and the power of his word will be manifest on Sunday, no coercion is needed to secure their presence. They will bring other people with them. If I said to you, next Sunday, you ready? Next Sunday, Jesus is going to be here. Whatever you had planned for next Sunday, it just got canceled, didn't it? Can I let you in on a little secret this morning? He will be here next Sunday. He will be here next Sunday. He will be here next Sunday. He's here right now. The presence of God is here with us. When we are gathered together, he promises a unique manifestation of his spirit. Here's the problem. You ready? We don't show up expecting God. When the community in which you and I live in, which so desperately needs the presence of Jesus and his word, discovers that it's manifested in our churches, nothing can keep them away. Because the soul longs for the presence of Jesus and the power of his word. When there is an attitude of desperation, there is a passion for God to move. But here's the second characteristic of their desperation that we see here. There was an act of desperation. They prayed for God to move. They didn't just have a passion. It says in verse 14 that they were with one accord, but then it said they were continually devoting themselves to prayer because they had a passion for God to move. Then they acted upon that passion and they began to cry out for God to move. So let me ask you this. When is it that you pray the most? It's when you get the most desperate. When everything in your life is smooth sailing, you might be tempted not even to pray, but you let the doctor call you tomorrow and say that you have a disease and there's nothing I can do. You've just got 6 weeks to live. You just became a prayer warrior. Maybe tomorrow you get what we call a pink slip at work. You just got motivated to pray, didn't you? Prayer is motivated by a sense of desperation for God. In regard to these people that we're reading about, in verse 8, Jesus is saying, I'm about to move, and here's how I'm about to move. I'm about to move through you, and when he said, I move through you, here's what it's going to look like. It's going to start in Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about church history in the context of this passage here, these folks were terrified to go back to Jerusalem. They were wanted people. They had been run out of town, basically. They had known what happened. They knew what could happen. They were persecuted, even put to death. They had just witnessed Jesus Christ himself put to death on the streets of Jerusalem. They watched him beaten within an inch of his life. That was the last place that they wanted to go, was Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I'm about to move, and I'm going to move through you. And they were hated. But then they themselves, it says they were moved to Judea and even Samaria. Wow, these Samaritans, those are interesting people in the Bible. These were people that a lot of people didn't like, particularly if you came from a Jewish background. They didn't like each other. And if you study the biblical history, the Jews called them the dogs. They hated Samaritans. You talk about an issue of persecution and dealing with racial and cultural reconciliation. God was stretching them at that moment. This was a big thing. And when God said this, if all that's not enough, he says the Spirit is going to work through you to go to places in the world that you don't even know exist at this time. And you got to remember, this is before airplanes, this is before cell phones, this is before email, social media, all those things. They didn't have all that. And God said, I'm going to move through you, and it can be messy. And when you look at what happened next, there are some of the funniest verses, I believe, in all of the Bible. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, just after Jesus had thrown that grenade in the middle of the room, it says in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus said, I'm about to move. I'm going to move through you. I'm going to turn this world upside down. It may cost you your life. And he starts floating up. Think about that for a moment. This is not some levitation show that you see in Las Vegas or something like that. The Bible says he starts floating and he goes all the way up through the clouds. I didn't make that up. Look at the next verse there, verse 10. While they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them in robes. Here's what happened. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He looks down and he sees them standing there looking up, and he sends a couple of angels and he says, would you go down there and tell them to go about their day? I'm not making this up. Verse 11, it says there, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. Here's what he's saying. You just watched him go through the clouds. Guess what? He's coming back. He's coming back, and he's coming in the same clouds. And when they heard that, look what it says in verse 12. It says the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives on a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying there. They ran back is what it says. They locked the door, all 120 of them. They wrapped their hearts around this idea that God was about to move. And when they get to the upper room, it says there that they established a committee to plan how God is going to move in their city. Is that what the Bible says, your Bible says? My Bible doesn't say that. It says they held a think tank to discuss creative ways to promote God's movement in Jerusalem. Is that what it says it does? No, not at all. It says that they did what they did when they got back is they did a demographic study of their community so they could understand the felt needs to see if they'd be open to a movement of God in their city. Is that what the scripture says? No. What it says is that they all got on their face before God, and they said, oh God, we heard what you said. God, we know what you said. You said you're going to move, but Lord, what you said you're going to do is so much bigger than us. And oh God, if you don't move, we're sunk. And in total desperation, they cried out to God for God to move. And here's something that I've grown to learn in my life, and I know it's true, but don't ask me how to explain it. I can't. In some instances, God and his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity to the prayers of his people. The infinite, all-powerful, and wise God has chosen to limit his activity to the desperation or the desperate cry of his people. Now, don't misunderstand me. God doesn't need us. But within his grace, he has chosen that he will not work around us, he will not work over us, but he has chosen by his grace and his sovereignty to work through us. And over again, as you study revival and great awakenings, everywhere you find a great move of God, let me tell you what you also find. You find a Jeremiah Lamphere. You find somebody at the bottom of that movement. You may never have heard their name before. Their name may not be in lights. They may not even get invited to be a conference speaker. They probably haven't published a bunch of books. You'll find somebody that is so desperate for God to move that they beg God for his activity. And God, in his sovereignty, has moved through the prayers of his people. You see, God rules the world and his church through the prayers of his people. Here's the question: are you an asset or a liability to that process? He doesn't need us, but by his grace and his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to include us. Andrew Murray said this, that God should have made the extension of his kingdom to such a large extent dependent on the faithfulness of his people in prayer is a stupendous mystery and yet an absolute certainty. I know it's true. I may not understand it all. You may not understand it all, but yet we have our holy huddles where we look down over our spiritual noses into the world and say, I sure wish something would change. This generation needs to get their act together. Let's do it even more practical. You ready? This is a little hard, isn't it? Pastor Andy's like, I got to clean all this up next week. How much time did you spend this week out of passion for God to move, begging God to change somebody's life here today? Instead, we walk in depending on somebody else to ask God to do that. And when we gather, we need to beg God. We need not take for granted the movement of his Holy Spirit. God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity. He's waiting on us. And I just want to close with you some characteristics of their desperation. First of all, desperate prayer. Their prayer is persistent. It says in verse 14 that they were devoting themselves to prayer. The form of the language here shows a continuous action. A.T. Roberts, the great Greek scholar, says it's sticking to prayer until the answer comes. It's not asking God today. If God doesn't answer tomorrow, oh, well, it must have been a bad idea. No, it's grabbing hold to the throne of God and not letting go until God moves. If that's 6 days, if that's 3 months, if that's 20 years, it's holding on to the throne of God and begging God to move. Desperate prayer is not only persistent, desperate prayer is also urgent. Paul reminds us of that later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. For all then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Is there a sense of urgency in your heart to cry out for God to move in your city? Desperate prayer is also passionate. Just like the previous characteristics, the word urge here is a word that also describes a passionate calling of somebody. Paul could have come into the church at that particular time with his position and his authority as an apostle and said, I command you to pray. But that's not what he does. He's here speaking from a position not of authority. He was speaking from a position of passion. And if you and I understand that God is at work in the world, that he's chosen to live through his people, Paul is saying, I'm begging you to pray. We're thanking God as we cry out in desperation. Fourthly, desperate prayer is expectant. We're not just thanking God for what he's done. We're thanking him for what he is going to do. Imagine the people who came before you. It's been so great to hear the history of Surrey Chapel.
Surrey Gates.
That works good. Is that good? We just branded a new name. Not again. But you hear the history of your church in all the years and those people who prayed for you. Will you be the people who are praying that were coming behind you? Will you pray for those people, expecting that God is going to do that? May we not take for granted the movement of God. Prayer is the work, but yet it is the first thing for us to take off the agenda. Here's a couple of closing questions for us all. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, who are believers, do you have a passion for God? Is there a hunger in you to see God move in the lives of your church, to move in your city? For some of us, it may need to start with repenting. before God, not having that passion for God to move, not praying for God to move, but just starting right here, praying for God to move and just starting right here and saying, God, please forgive me. Forgive me that I've been the obstacle. I've been the one that's been blocking the conduit of grace to others. And in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And maybe right there in your seat, you need to turn your chair into an altar and just begin to pray right where you are. And if you're here today, and God has brought you here today, and I don't believe it's by an accident, and you're here today, and you don't know Jesus, I want you to understand the passion of these believers. I want you to understand the passion of those who are believers today and why we do what we do. I want you to find one of the pastors of this church, and I want you to have a conversation with them, one of the elders, before you leave this church, and they want to sit down with you, and they want to show you from the Bible how you can begin to have a personal relationship with God, the God of heaven, through Jesus Christ. And you can be forgiven of your sin, and you can leave here today as His glorious child. When God moves, His people are passionate and desperate. Father, thank you so much for this moment that we've had. And Father, in the toughness of your teaching, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit has allowed it to settle gentle on our hearts in a way that we are convicted to repentance, but also persuaded to be obedient. God, I know in my life, there are so many areas where I want comfortableness instead of faithfulness. Father, forgive me for that. Father, for us today, may we be reminded of the gravity of the gospel and what it means for eternity, and that our hearts as a church would be desperate for you. And Father, for that one that's here today who is not a follower of you, Father, that they would understand our hearts, because you have given us a heart for them of why we do what we do, that they can understand and know today without a shadow of a doubt that they can be in a right relationship with the God of the universe, who invites us into that relationship through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the victory over death that is the resurrection. God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. May we never take it for granted, but may we cherish it, may we value it, and Father, may we be a desperate and a passionate people for you. In Jesus' name, amen.